The date I want to talk about was every Saturday morning. Every Saturday morning of my childhood. And the place was my parents' basement in front of the television. Oh, I loved Saturday morning. I loved Saturday morning because I grew up watching Saturday morning cartoons. Now, for the kids here today, you don't understand. We didn't have the Cartoon Network where it shows cartoons 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The only time you saw cartoons was Saturday morning, except for a short time during the week between 4 and 4:30 where they usually had the Flintstones on. I loved the cartoons Saturday morning, particularly the ones with the superheroes. Superman, Batman, the Hulk, the Fantastic Four, Aquaman, Spider-Man, am I talking, yeah? These are the guys I loved. I loved the fact that this nerd was transformed into a macho man, and this macho man always got the gorgeous girl. It was awesome. I loved it. But superheroes are still popular today. In fact, they're coming back again. Marvel's done this amazing thing, and they're putting all of these superheroes back on the big screen. So I want to test you this morning. How is your superhero knowledge? I've got four questions for you. My son, sadly, only got 1 out of 4. Jasper was a little bit better with 2 out of 4. So here's my questions. First of all, why is the Hulk so good at gardening? He has 2 green thumbs. Why won't Captain America use the metric system? Close. He refuses to support a foreign ruler. Why was Aquaman angry with his son? His grades were below sea level. Where does Spider-Man go for all of his information? The web. There we go. So I hope you did better than my son. Well, this morning we're going to look at a guy named Gideon, who could be classified as a nerd or a geek when we first introduced to him. But he goes through this significant metamorphosis, but instead of getting bit by a genetically altered spider, he is transformed by an encounter with the Almighty. Last week we learned that God loves to use ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. We saw that in the life of Deborah. That means that he wants to use people just like you and me to, and he uses a man named Gideon. And it's in Judges 6 through 8. I put 6 and 7 up there because that's really where I'm focusing on this morning. But you can find it in Judges 6 through 8 if you want to look it up. We're going to see seven lessons that we learn from Gideon's life in how to trust God. The first lesson that we learn is that God uses tough times to get our attention. Now, when we come to Genesis 6, we find the nation of Israel in typical fashion having turned their backs on God once again. This would often happen after a period in which things went well. You know, the bills were paid, the kids were obeying, the camels were not in the shop. Everything was going well. But then they became self-sufficient. And they began to push God away. They began to forget about God. And before long, an enemy would come in and tough times spilled over into everyone's lives. And Judges chapter 6 verse 1 says, "And again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites." Praise God! It only took 7 years this time. Do you remember last week? It took 20 years. They're learning a little bit. They've upped their game. They've gone back to God only after 7 years. They were extremely powerful, these Midianites. They were oppressive, and the Israelites mercilessly put up with them. Because things were so bad, the Israelites had left their homes. They were living in caves and strongholds. They feared for their lives. And very few fortified cities is what they had for protection. So they hid out in the hills. And the Midianites, they're nomadic people. They would invade Israel every year at harvest time. They let the Israelites plant, water, grow, tend their fields all year long. But as soon as it was harvest time, they'd come through like a bunch of locusts. And they would devour everything and destroy everything. Take as much as they possibly could. Verse 5 mentions that they were like locusts. And finally, after 7 long years of this, the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. So yeah, they learned a little bit. It wasn't 20 years like we saw in chapter 4. And now it was just 7. But we do the same thing, don't we? We know God is trying to get our attention, but we hold out thinking that we can handle it on our own. Even when God allows bad stuff to percolate through our pores of our lives, we still think we can do it on our own. Because we don't want to admit that we've sinned. We refuse to repent and return to Him. And God wants us and wants to use the tough times that we are going through right now. He wants to use those tough times to get our attention. A phrase I've used in the past is, these tough times are like God's divine 2x4, and He takes it and taps you in the back of the head. Wake up. Pay attention. And verse 7 shows that when we cry out to God, He responds. And in this case, He sends a prophet to remind them of their history and their heritage. And God expects total surrender and full devotion. And in verse 10, He says, I am the Lord your God. He hadn't given up on them. He says, I am the Lord your God. I'm still here. Anything less is rebellion that brings about consequences. He says, if you don't give yourself all to me, it's rebellion. And when tough times come, instead of looking at them as God is trying to punish you, try to see them as God's gift of grace. And you're looking at me going, what are you talking about, Dave? Think of them as God's gift of grace. It says, in Proverbs, it says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father, the son He delights in. If you're a parent, you can understand this. If you're a kid, you think it's crazy. But God delights in you. He loves us when He disciplines us. He does it out of love. He loves you too much to let you keep living the way you are. God loves you so much, He doesn't make it easy for you to sin. He doesn't make you successful in it. He makes you miserable. He treasures you. He longs to be at the center of your life. He is going down a path. He sees you going down this path of destruction, and He's trying to get your attention. So He uses these tough times to get our attention. And the second lesson we can learn from this story in Gideon is God always sees more than we do. See, Geeky Gideon was threshing some wheat in a wine press to keep from the Midianites. Now, Gideon is hiding. A wine press looks like this. When you look at it, in this diagram, the wall actually is really tall and it goes all the way around. Okay, but then it would make it hard for us to see inside, so they took it away. But they've got a vat full of grapes and people stomp on them. And then there's a little channel that flows downhill into 2 smaller vats. And they fill that up with the wine, with the juice. Okay, it's made out of 2 or 3 vats. One at the top, 2 slightly lower. In the upper area, they tread on all the grapes. And the liquid drains to these lower vats. And Gideon was down inside the wine press. But he wasn't making wine. When someone would thresh wheat, this is what they did. They took it out into the open. They used a horse or a mule or something, a beast of burden. And they took that stalks of wheat and they put it on the ground and they ran over it. They flattened it out. And then they would pick up all the loose stuff, throw that away, and gather up all of the seeds. They'd gather it all up. They do it out in the open so the wind could blow away the chaff. But Gideon, he's afraid of the Midianites. And so he's taking that wheat and he's inside a wine press and he's probably beating it with a stick. Because in that wine press, there isn't room for an animal. So the mighty Gideonator, inside that wine press with his stick beating that wheat. So the Midianites don't see him. He's a hero in hiding. He's defeated. He's discouraged. He's filled with doubts and fears. Yeah, we can look at him and go, look, he's at least trying to make something work. But he's doing it on his own. God's not in it. And verse 12 tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Mighty warrior. And Gideon immediately looks behind him, checks outside the door. You talking to me? A mighty warrior? I'm hiding. I'm afraid of the Midianites. I'm not a mighty warrior. But before him stands the angel of the Lord. And God always sees more than we see. When he looks at you, he sees a hero in hiding. When God looks at Gideon, he sees this strong soldier. In one sense, God is speaking prophetically because he knows that Gideon is going to do a mighty work. He knows that. But on the other hand, God is speaking a positional truth. A positional truth. He says, right now, at this very moment, because the Lord is with you, Gideon, you are a mighty warrior. And just as Gideon didn't see himself as a mighty warrior, so many of us don't fully understand who we are. Some of us have this image of ourselves that is not only unhealthy, it's not biblical. Folks, God knows who you are, even if you don't. One of the biggest lies we can tell ourselves is that God only uses special people, and I'm not one of them. You know what? It's kind of a half-truth. God does use special people, but they're special because he's used them. God sees far more than we do. And the third lesson that we see is that God confirms his priorities with his presence. After being called a mighty warrior, Gideon questions God out loud, wondering why a bunch of bad things have happened to his people. Verse 14 reveals that God turned to him, which literally means he turned. He looked at Gideon and he said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And Gideon responds by saying that my resume isn't very impressive, God. I come from the weakest link in my clan. I'm the youngest of my family. I don't have any authority to call out a cavalry on my own. I don't even have enough authority to call out some from my own tribe and family, let alone from other tribes. But God confirms his priorities with his presence in verse 16. He says, I will be with you. So Gideon is given a commission, but is also promised the companionship of the Lord himself. And Gideon then asks for the first of several signs, just to be sure. He wants the Lord to wait a few minutes while he runs off and bakes some bread. Not just bakes the bread, but, you know, quickly throws a goat on the grill. Okay, just hang on here, God. I got to do something. Bake some bread, throw a goat on the grill. Okay, I got it. It's all good. An epheth of flour is about half a bushel, which would make about 10 flat cakes, 10 inches in diameter. So 10 of them about this big. It would have been a very generous portion, especially during these hard times that they were experiencing. And the meal is placed on a rock for the angel. And then it's vaporized. Gone. I'm telling you, that the type of fire needed for that outdoes any men's ministry bonfire we've ever had. gone. And when Gideon realizes that he is in the presence of the Almighty, he cries out in verse 22, "Ah, sovereign Lord." And then Gideon built an altar to the Lord. He needed to understand who he was, but more importantly, he needed a personal encounter with God. And likewise, the most important thing we can do is to get to know God. He's given us his word. Use it. He's given us fellowship in the church. Use it. He's given us prayer. Use it. Get to know God. And once we do, we will be more sensitive to his presence. We'll better understand his priorities. And then in the process, we'll be fired up to do what he's called us to do. The fourth lesson that we learn is this, that private faithfulness is a prerequisite to public usefulness. Before Gideon can be used publicly, he must first take care of something at home. He needs to clean up some bad stuff in his own backyard. The Lord gives him a very specific assignment to take his dad's special 7-year-old bull and tear down his father's altar to Baal. Now, only a few bulls are necessary to keep an entire herd of cattle going. So the best stock would be kept for the breeding. And he says, go get that one that your dad uses for breeding. Go and get that one. That's the one I want. And to kill this bull would cause his family, well, financial difficulties, to say the least. It would put Gideon at personal risk, being the youngest son, destroying his father's prized possession. And not too surprisingly, Gideon would rather do this demolition job at night because he knew how his dad would react. And so he goes and does it at night. See, God's people had allowed their worship to become polluted, and Gideon had to confront and break the first and second commandments of his own family. He says, this is being broken. We can't have that happen. If you want to learn how to trust God, then you must first set the affairs of your own house in order. Before God can use you mightily, he must be magnified in your home. So what is your home like? Is there stuff you're holding on to? Is there any sin that you're clinging on to? Let it go. Confess it. Knock down the altar that you find. And so Gideon goes and he does this over the cover of night. The fifth lesson that we learn is that God is patient with our faith process. When we come to verse 33, we read that the Midianites and a bunch of otherites are getting ready to make their annual raid. And verse 34 says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. And Gideon had taken this huge step of faith in his private faithfulness to God. And now God's Spirit is empowering him publicly. And people and clans are rallying behind him. And his faith is growing. And he's marveling at what God is doing when 32,000 men show up. Man, that would be awesome. 32,000 men to go and fight them. And even though he had an encounter with the Almighty, even though he was obedient to clean up shop at home, even though the Holy Spirit was empowering him, he sees these 32,000 men and he still doubts. Sounds like us, actually. Doesn't it? God has told him what to do, but Gideon wants to make sure. And so verse 33, he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised. Hello, Gideon. God is so loving, so tender, so patient with us. Gideon's about to put God to yet another test. And this is the test that he's most famous for. First, he places a wool fleece on the threshing floor and says, if there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground around it is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. Here we are in just a couple of verses. He said, as you said, as you have promised. He's admitting once again that God has said that he will do it. He knows what God has told him. He knows it clearly. But he's still wanting to test God. Just like us. And sure enough, when he wakes up in the morning, that's exactly what happened. The fleece is full of moisture and the ground was dry. But apparently this wasn't good enough for Gideon. No, that wasn't good enough. He knew that wool tended to absorb water, so this was no real big deal. Inside a building on the threshing floor. So he says, okay, he doesn't want God to be angry with him. So in verse 39, he says, let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. This would be a miracle, because if the ground was wet and the fleece was on the ground, then the wool would be wet as well. But the next morning, what happens? The ground was soaked. The fleece was dry. God was gracious with Gideon's growing faith. And so the sixth lesson that we need to learn is that success is determined by God's power, not ours. Gideon's now ready. He's pumped. He's ready to rumble. He's got everything on. He knows God has a plan, and he's along with the ride. And in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord says to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. You got too many. Now, Gideon must have been wondering what was going on. He already knew that they were outnumbered, but his guys were pumped. Maybe they could defeat the bad guys. But God needs to do some sifting. And he says, anybody who's trembling with fear, go home. So 22,000 men leave. 22,000 men were honest. 10,000 were liars. Am I right? So he's down to 10,000 men. And as Gideon's about to go into battle with 10,000 men, God says, wait. No, too many. Too many. And he gives him this whole, you got to take him down to the brook. You got to let him drink water. And Gideon's job was to watch how the men drank. Divide them into two groups. If they get right down there and suck the water with their face, get rid of them. If they pick up the water and lap it with their hands, keep those. Okay. Unfortunately, 300 made cups out of their hands and 9,700 drank like dogs. They stuck their faces right in that water. Gideon's now down to 300. There are those who would say that the ones who drank with their cups, they were more prepared for battle. They were able to look around. They could easily grab their sword. Those who had their face stuck in the pond, well, they could see anything coming. Sure, that's good military strategy. But I don't really think that's what it's all about. I think it's all about getting the numbers that God wanted. So after sifting their fearful and the foolish, God tells Gideon that he will save Israel with 300 men who know how to drink. Water. Drink water. Now the enemy has 135,000 men. 135,000 men. Now, if I was Gideon, I'd get down on the ground because my math skills are not quite this good, and I would start scribbling in the sand, 135,000 by 300. That's 450-1. Oh. Now that's outnumbered. 450-1, folks. But God doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes. Have you ever noticed how much he can do through just a few people? Just a few people can do so much. And sometimes we get caught up in what we've done and we forget even to give God the credit. And when our numbers are reduced, we think, oh, look at how much work I've done. No, it just means God did that much more through you. God is the one doing the work. The seventh lesson we need to learn is this. God gives us assurance when we do things his way. So after whittling down the troops, God recognizes that Gideon may be a bit nervous. And he doesn't feel like a superhero at this point. God then has Gideon go down to where the Midianites are camped out, so that he can hear someone tell about a dream that he just had. So at night, Gideon sneaks down and he listens. And he hears these two men talking about this dream. And then he hears one man say, God is on the side of Israel. We're going to lose to Israel because of their God. And when Gideon realizes that the dream was about the Midianites' defeat at the hand of the Israelite, verse 15 tells us that Gideon worships God. He praises God. So he's given his assurance, and he divides his 300 men into three companies, and he gives each of them trumpets and clay pots with torches inside them. And last time I read, I didn't read any slingshots, spears, axes, or swords. Just a torch with a clay pot and a trumpet. He gives them the battle plan, telling them to follow his lead. In the middle of the night, when they snuck up and surrounded the camp, they blew their trumpets, they broke their jars, and the light would shine. And the enemy is going to die. Now, normally in battle, only a few soldiers carry trumpets for signaling, because hands were needed for weapons and shields. Likewise, only a small number would be assigned to torches to illuminate the battlefield when it gets to night. Therefore, when the Midianites heard the blast of 300 trumpets and saw this myriad of torches, they naturally assumed that they were surrounded by a massive army. To hear 300 trumpets coming from all directions, they did what I would do, panic. And because I don't have torches in my tent, electricity hasn't been invented yet, I pick up my sword and I start hacking at anything that's around me. Sorry, bunkmate. They get spooked, they start running around like crazy, they start killing each other, and so many of them died without Gideon doing anything but blowing a trumpet and shining a light. And then when they began to run, Gideon pursues them, which says they did have some weapons. This battle was won that day by the Lord, not by Gideon. Well, Gideon learned how to trust God. He even praised God for the victory. The story doesn't end very well. This is the part of the story that most preachers just ignore. People don't like reading this part. The people ask for him to be made king and he refuses. Good job, Gideon. Good job. But he did ask for all the gold earrings of the killed Midianites. See, his desire for gold tarnished his name. Gold was Gideon's kryptonite. You He then wanted his gold to be made into an ephod. The ephod was just and only for the high priest. That's it. No one else has it. Just the high priest. But Gideon, no, I want to make one for myself. Because it's too much of a hassle to travel to Shiloh, to visit the temple there, to go see the high priest. This will give me the special ability to communicate with God on my own. We look at it and go, Gideon, why'd you do that? But folks, just like today, people say, I've got God's word. I don't need to go to church. I can do it on my own. I can pray on my own. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to fellowship. I say, yeah, you're right. You can. But will you? Do you? Because before you know it, you're just like Gideon. And unfortunately, this object became a stumbling block for the entire nation of Israel. In Judges chapter 8, verse 27, we read this. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Here's something that should be good. But it drew them away. And when Gideon eventually dies, the Israelites once again go back to Baal. Go back to prostituting themselves, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. But this time it happened while Gideon was still alive. They were right back where they started. Gideon's compromise led to their downfall. And it's so sad, but it has to serve as a warning to us. We can never coast spiritually. Be careful. You're not invincible. Sin is a part of your life. Yes, we can have victory over it through Christ our Lord. So put your cape away. Stop trying to be a superhero. Stop trying to do it on your own. Trust in God and Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are always with us. We thank you that we don't have to do it alone. And yet, Father, I confess that we try, that I try to do it on my own strength. And I'm sorry. Father, I pray that you would just work a mighty work in each of our lives, that you would give to us, and that we would learn from these lessons that you have shown us in the life of Gideon. I pray that we would not rely on our own strength, but trust in you alone. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that you are willing to walk with us step by step, all the way. This we pray in your name. Amen.